morning, Tara. It's good to see you guys, despite the elements today. Hopefully that's the last time I have to say that. I can't believe it, but here we are, mid-April, another ice storm. So, and yet we've braved them all. We haven't canceled once. Many of you have been with us long enough to know we are in a series called The People of God. Some of you are even visiting, and we've been in this series long enough so that you are familiar with the fact we're in this series, The People of God. And what we've been doing, our goal and intent has been to tell this grand narrative, this story of God's and how he is planning redemption for a broken people, a people that have rebelled against him. And we spent probably the first 2 years of that time really tracing through his story, through his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and we were seeing more and more so how it was all leading to a person as the solution for humanity's greatest need. And then over the past 2 months, we spent time in the Gospels, where we saw the fruition, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, of all the pointers to the person and work of Jesus Christ, as we studied and looked at and considered his life, death, and resurrection. And now, we're in our next leg of the People of God series, the next leg of the journey, the book of Acts, started last week. And it could seem anticlimactic in some ways, could it not? Life after Jesus, what do we do now? Last week, Tori spoke about Christ preparing his people to be his witnesses since he was departing, ascending to heaven. The church was about to be inaugurated, begun, but they weren't given the green light quite yet to start that work. They were told to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So you see, it wasn't really life after Jesus. In the physical sense, yes, Jesus would no longer be walking by the side of those who he would call his own, his friends and disciples. But he would still be with us. Jesus himself said in John 16 that it would be better, in fact, that he leave, that he depart, and that he send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with us. To our advantage, actually, as unfathomable as that may seem. The church could not be established or grown apart from the empowering presence of the Spirit that he would send, his Spirit. And this is why he told his disciples to wait. Now, that's not to say that mankind can't do some incredible things on their own. Just a look at history and a variety of different angles will demonstrate what man can accomplish on his own. There are numerous major world religions that have been established with huge followings. There are political parties that people will flock to. There are famous people, actors, actresses, sports athletes who have huge fan bases. And yet, the church was never meant to be established around charismatic personality in a worldly sense or an attractive idea. The church was meant to be established around a re-establishment of a relationship with the God who made the universe and all that is in it, through broken hearts that recognize we have sin and through recognition of the Savior that God has provided, through whom, when we trust in him, Jesus, we have that re-establishment of relationship. And this is something, guys, that only happens at the level of the heart. It's not something we can manufacture on our own. Only divine power brings about this kind of understanding and transformation. And so the church, apart from the Holy Spirit, doesn't exist today, right? I mean, maybe in some form it does, maybe as a shell of itself, empty on the inside. But even then, I have my doubts because of what Christianity calls us to. Things like great humility and sacrifice. It calls us for seeing ourselves rightly. For recognizing that mankind is basically evil and in need of a savior rather than basically good, and that is not a popular view in the world today. It's a very humble view of humanity. The cost of discipleship involved includes surrendering our lives, recognizing that our lives are not our own, that they were purchased by another at the blood of the Savior. And when we follow after Jesus, we give up our own autonomy and we surrender our lives to another, don't we? Not popular views today. Not understandings that mankind will naturally arrive at on their own. We need God's help and his power to help us recognize these things. 1 Corinthians 3:14 tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so the disciples are told to wait. Wait for the one who would empower their lives and ministries in such a way that their impact would not just be of temporal significance, but of eternal. And so today we're going to be looking at the fulfillment of Jesus' promise as he told his disciples to wait, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the Spirit would come in power to empower his people to preach the good news in a way that would have real impact in this world. We were just singing a song about, Lord, I need you. There's so many different ways in which we do, and today we're focusing on how we need his Spirit to be able to have and bear any kind of real fruit through the ministry of proclamation that he has called us to. In Acts chapter 2, 1 through 41, there are two questions today that we can ask of the text, which it helps to answer. And the first one is, why is the Holy Spirit necessary in Christian proclamation to begin with? Why is it necessary? In brief, right now, real heart change in people's lives is a supernatural event, so it's only going to come about by supernatural means. Sometimes I think Christians assume, myself and that it's only when God is at work in the heart of the individual who is receiving the good news of the gospel, hearing the listener, the one who isn't yet saved, that there will be transformation. But what I think we sometimes overlook is that the occasions in the Bible, in Christian history, and for many of you, even in your own experience, where God has most profoundly worked to bring transformation in the lives of others, was where there were believers sharing the gospel who were full of the Spirit. It works on both ends. And then there's a second question that we can ask of our text today, which I think is primarily what it helps us to answer, and that is, what are some of the hallmarks of Spirit-filled proclamation? And I think that's an important question for us to dig into today, because it may help us to self-evaluate how much are we relying on our own strength and that which God's called us to, versus by the power of his Spirit that he has given us. So that's the basic breakdown for where we're going to be going today. The occasion that this takes place upon, this great moment in the history of the church, the inauguration of the church, is called Pentecost. The Greek word is Pentecoste. It means literally 50th, and so it has to do with the 50th day. It takes place on the 50th day after the Passover celebration. It was one of three festivals in which Jews from all over that part of the world would descend upon Jerusalem to celebrate, and they would make pilgrimage there on these three different occasions, this being one of them. On this occasion, they would bring gifts and offerings in light of the harvest that was taking place right then. This is why Pentecost is also sometimes called the Feast of the Harvest. And the occasion was ripe for the beginning of the church. It was ripe for its inauguration for a variety of reasons. Number one, and I'm talking about this now because I just think it's so cool to see how God's fingerprints, his sovereignty, is all over this occasion as the one he chose to inaugurate the church. First of all, you have a population that just swelled during these festivals to 2 to 3 times the normal size of Jerusalem, which may have been at that time around 30,000, but would get to 80,000 or more during these festivals such as Pentecost. On top of that, your audience consisted of those who may become natural missionaries if they were to come to know and believe in this gospel and in Jesus, because they came from all over the world. This was as a result of what's called the diaspora. We learned about this a little bit anyway earlier in our People of God series when we talked about some of the ways in which God worked with his people, brought discipline into the lives of Israel as a result of their disobedience by scattering them from their homeland to these other nations, such as Assyria and Babylonia. And so as a result of these exiles, many of the people actually stayed in these other nations and never returned to their homeland. And so you had Jews who were culturally diverse who would return to homelands from all over that part of the world. Can't think of a better opportunity to preach this gospel, to inaugurate the church. There was one problem. For that same reason, while all of these pilgrims shared a similar faith heritage, they didn't share much else in common, including the ability to understand each other, common language. It would have been similar to perhaps a Christian convention in which you have dozens of nations represented and one keynote speaker who speaks in English, and only our American Christian brothers and sisters would be able to understand because there's no translator present. That's what this occasion would have been, apart from some sort of divine intervention. But that's also why this proved to be an incredible opportunity for God to showcase his power and to underscore the authenticity of who Jesus was and the gospel message. And so that's what he did. And so this is the occasion that we're about to witness as we read through Acts chapter 2 together. And we'll be in verses 1 through 41. So feel free to Open your Bibles to Acts 2, 1 through 41, and grab one from the pew rack in front of you. We use those white paperbacks. If in this dim light you can actually read the microscopic text, go for it. Otherwise, you can look on the screen behind me, as it will be up there as well, and that may be easier. Acts 2, the scene at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes," proselytes being Gentiles who were converted to the Jewish faith, "Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and he addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," which was about 9 a.m. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father, we thank you that we have first the privilege of gathering together as those you've called to yourself, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, to worship you today. We thank you that our roots began even in this passage that we are reading by your grace through Jesus when you inaugurated your church. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand today why the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us is such a gift and why we need him. We pray for his help in understanding these things. In Jesus' name, amen. My aim for you guys today from this text is to convince you on some level of the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our ministry of proclamation, if, that is, our ministry is to be truly fruitful, our ministry of preaching and teaching for those who have the opportunity to do so, in our conversations with friends, in the teachable moments that we have with our children, and the chance conversations that we have with strangers or acquaintances who ask you about your life. For our words to be effective, we must be a people who are filled by the Holy Spirit. What's my basis for saying that? Well, for starters, because Jesus says something like this, and this in other places, in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, this is why I think he says in Acts chapter 1 to his disciples, wait, don't try to do this without me. It's not going to end well. But even apart from trusting that we need the Holy Spirit because Jesus said so, which is a darn good reason, we can just look at the results, too. How people responded to the Holy Spirit as he filled his people who were proclaiming the word. You see, Spirit-filled proclamation always seems to evoke a radical response of one kind or another, as we see it in the scriptures. It's either, on the one hand, some kind of deep heart response of conviction and joy, or on the other hand, some sort of negative response, sometimes extreme. Consider our passage today. There are two polarizing responses to the disciples as they proclaim the mighty works of God. You had, on the one hand, people who were astonished and amazed at what was going on, and on the other hand, you had people who were mocking the disciples in the situation, and I doubt that there was much going on in between. Indifference isn't usually one of the hallmarks of a situation and an encounter with somebody who's sharing the gospel, who's full of the Spirit. And then we notice that after Peter finishes preaching his famous message here at Pentecost, we're told that the people were cut to the heart. That is a work of the Spirit that only he can do. They were truly broken in their hearts over their sin and desperately in need of a solution, and Peter provided one for them, and we're told 3,000 came to saving faith. That's a genuine heart response. And no doubt it was partly a product of Peter preaching full of the Spirit. And pretty much everywhere else you go in the book of Acts where you see the Holy Spirit mentioned in association with the disciples sharing or bearing witness to Jesus or preaching the gospel in some way, everywhere else you go, you see this kind of radical response of one kind or the other. Just one other example, again in chapter 4, Peter is once again preaching. We're told he's full of the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit, and he's preaching, and he has a variety of people in his audience. He has the rulers and the elders of the Israelites, as well as everybody else who was there, and you had the rulers and elders threatening to punish them, and then you had a mass of people who were just praising God for what was going on, and so you had the two extremes, and fortunately, due to all the praise that was happening, the rulers and elders kind of shrank to the background and knew they really couldn't execute their threats in light of the response that the disciples were getting. And so it goes on. And the conclusion is this. Spirit-filled proclamation, and when I say that, I mean any kind of Christian witness. Not just preaching, but conversations, sharing your testimony, teaching. Spirit-filled proclamation is the only kind of proclamation that bears real fruit. Why is that? Because when we try to do ministry in our own strength, all people get is us. And I'll speak for myself, but that's not very impressive. But when we do ministry, when we speak gospel truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, then people get God. And that's what they need. They need an encounter with the presence of God as the Spirit works through us. And this is the only thing that's going to change people's hearts, an encounter with the presence and power of God. So this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. We'll look at how God manifests his presence through Spirit-filled people as they proclaim his word by answering the question of what are some of these hallmarks of Spirit-filled proclamation. And the first one that we notice, one of the hallmarks of Spirit-filled proclamation, is a power that is not our own, a power that transcends our own. A little bit of background first to the Holy Spirit himself, the source of this power, that I think will be helpful to us here. First, the same word that's used for spirit in the Bible is used elsewhere to mean things like breath or wind. So for example, in Genesis 1, verse 2, is the first time we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. He is on the scene hovering above the waters. We're told the word there is spirit, and it's ruach, ruach. It's kind of got that guttural ending to it in the Hebrew. It's the same word in Genesis 2:7, the creation account, when we're told, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach of life, and the man became a living creature." So there's a connection, metaphorically speaking, intended here between the spirit and breath. What are the qualities of breath? You breathe in, just hold it in your lungs for a minute. You're just reminded a couple things. Number one, you can't see that breath you breathe in. But number two, without that breath, you're not surviving. It's an energy source. It's a source of life, right? It's actually similar with the idea of wind that's used elsewhere in the Bible. And we see it show up in our passage today, a mighty rushing wind that the Holy Spirit shows up on the scene. We also see it in places like John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders who's genuinely interested in the things that Jesus had to say because of what Jesus had done, but he kind of secretly shows up at night asking Jesus some questions. And Jesus is teaching him about what does it mean to be born again, and this is what he says in response in verse 8. "The wind," same word for spirit, "blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So a similar question then regarding wind. What are its qualities or characteristics? Well, first of all, again, it's an invisible. You can't see it itself, but you can see its effects. As you see it moving through the branches on a tree that are waving or fluttering the leaves around or taking the leaves right off that follow the path of the wind, you can see the effects of wind. There's a power, an energy, an animation there. That's what the word in the Hebrew and the Greek for spirit is meant to connote. Breath and wind are two metaphors used for the spirit to help us understand how the spirit works and operates. So in the case of a spirit-filled Christian, you can't see the spirit himself per se, but his effects are evident as he works through his people. There's a power manifest that evidences the presence of God. And so it was here at Pentecost. The Spirit came upon the disciples like a rushing wind, and he manifest his presence in them through their speaking in tongues in all the languages of the Jews from the other nations who were present. And there was a power at work here that transcended that of the disciples themselves. And it was a power also that lent to the credibility of what it was they were saying, because it had to be more than just them. Where else could this have come from? I just want to pause for a moment and just address some confusion that may be surrounding this idea of tongues, because I don't want to just gloss past that too quickly. At the same time, I'm afraid I open a can of worms that I may not be able to close. But here's just a few thoughts on that. In brief, the gift of tongues is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We read about it in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. A couple different common, well, at least in the New Testament, ways in which we see it manifest. Sometimes it's corporately edifying or for the purpose of building up the church corporately in the form of, such as we see here in Acts, known languages like around the world, like real languages that are in existence, but the one through whom the Spirit is speaking doesn't know that language, but they can be understood and impactful and edifying to those around. Sometimes it comes in the form of personal prayer languages. Paul talks about in the tongue of angels that are more for people in their personal prayer life with the Lord. But the question that this passage sometimes brings up and can be contentious amongst different Christians is what was going on here at Pentecost meant to be prescriptive for all Christians? Or was it meant to be unique, given the circumstances of what was happening at Pentecost. Some groups will look to this passage as a precedent that should be true of all Christians. But the problem with this is a couple of things. Number one, not every time you see the Holy Spirit filling a believer in the New Testament is it also accompanied by speaking in tongues. And then also Paul clearly implies in 1 Corinthians 12:30 that not all believers are going to speak in tongues, okay? So we'll just get that out of the way up front. And then when it comes to perhaps a better understanding for why the Spirit chose to manifest in this way in Acts chapter 2, a couple things. The unique way in which the Spirit chose to manifest himself had to do with the circumstances, I think, at least in part, as we've already talked about earlier. There was a practical need, right, for people to be able to understand what these Galileans, who didn't know all the languages of the people who would gather there in Jerusalem, were saying. A practical need and a supernatural provision, which not only helped the people to hear the words of the gospel, but underscored their authenticity in this supernatural way. But I think there's something else to be considered here too. Remember what occasion this was. The dramatic nature of this event helped to set it apart for the momentous occasion that it was. The fulfillment of an 800-year-old prophecy by the prophet Joel and the inauguration of the church, right? Pretty big deal. So you'd think that the Spirit would want to show up. And the other thing to remember here, too, is this isn't just one person. It wasn't just Peter. It was at least the 12, if not the 120 believers who were mentioned in Acts chapter 1 who were filled with the Spirit and speaking in all these world languages. So it was a huge, huge, big dramatic deal that helped to set apart the inauguration of the church. Bottom line is this. We believe at Terra that the gifts of tongue is a real thing. I know people in this church who have the gifts of tongues. But at the same time, we'll spend more time unpacking this later, I'm sure, when we get into the series on 1 Corinthians this fall. So if you're wondering, I want to know more about that. But here's the bottom line. We don't believe that this is a precedent or a prescription, that a person has to speak in tongues in order to be a true believer. And that's a misconception, I think, amongst some churches. To this point, I don't even think the gift of tongues was the only way that the Holy Spirit was showing up in manifest power through the disciples on this occasion. I think that's what's explicit, but I think what's implied is that he was showing up in power through the boldness, especially of Peter, as he was preaching the gospel. Remember Peter the apostle, or if you don't remember, he was one of Jesus' 12, one of his followers, who only weeks before had denied that he even knew Jesus 3 different times. What had changed? Something pretty significant. Well, I mean, he met the resurrected Christ, so that was a part of it. Also, he was filled by the Holy Spirit, who was manifesting through Peter in this case in boldness. We see this also in Acts chapter 4:31. The disciples were facing persecution. They prayed specifically for boldness, and were told in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I think we should pray for boldness for ourselves, for our church, and I think it's something that only, true boldness only comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Please be praying that for yourselves, for our church, for your pastors, for your tribe members, that we may be bold as we have opportunity and the Spirit leads and guides us to share the gospel with those who need it. Be praying that, okay? One other comment that I want to make about boldness before we move on, just a clarifying comment. Boldness does not equal jerkiness. And I know that's probably not a word in the English dictionary, but it works for these purposes. And I know that you probably know that. But functionally, I worry sometimes we still fall into that trap anyway, of thinking that boldness is steamrolling others with our belief. But Spirit-empowered boldness is this. It's saying the hard thing, oftentimes when it would be easier not to, but never with an air of arrogance, right? Some Christians, I think, are just bullies. They're looking to win an argument rather than win hearts. You just can tell the difference when that happens, too. When somebody's really about loving another person with the hard words of truth they share versus needing to win the argument. Let's not be like that, church. Peter, who's the same one preaching boldly here in Acts chapter 2, I love that he has this to say in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That word gentleness is one I recently heard unpacked in terms of its meaning from the Bible. And it's since become one of the qualities I most admire in other believers and aspire to myself. I actually think it's one of the greatest marks of godliness in a believer. Here's what it is, and I think it's actually very closely related to boldness. Gentleness is self-controlled strength. It's simultaneously holding deep convictions, but with great humility. It's the ability to be firm without being harsh. It's saying what's true while being respectful of another's dignity. Does that make sense? There's a tension there, which I love. It's just so like Jesus. And it's closely related, too, to this word meek in the Bible. And unfortunately, that word has come to mean something so different in our modern English language than it did in antiquity. Today, you can find dictionary definitions such as easily imposed upon, submissive, and spineless, even. But it is used in the Greek language, the ancient Greek, outside of the Bible. The same word that's used in the Bible was used to describe a war horse, a wild stallion that was trained for battle. It was power under control, power in submission to a master. That's meekness. That's gentleness. In the case of spirit-empowered boldness in Christians, it's strength and conviction and humble submission to our master. All right? And this kind of boldness stands apart from something that we're able to produce in ourselves, because I think left to ourselves, we tend to default to one extreme or the other. I know I do. Either fear, or to try to compensate for that fear, just kind of steamrolling those around me. I think true boldness is something that only the Spirit can produce in us and manifests the presence of God in a powerful way when you encounter it. That's the first mark. The second mark of Spirit-filled proclamation is God-glorifying praise. When the thousands who are present hear the disciples speaking in their own language, they give us one hint in verse 11 as to the content of what's being said. We're told that they heard them proclaiming the mighty works, or in other translations, the wonders of God. And it's the language of praise that's being used here. Perhaps the disciples had even broken out in song at this point. Ephesians 5, 18 to 19 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And what's the result in this case anyway? "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Maybe that's even why some of those who were present were mocking and claiming that the disciples were drunk. It kind of brings to mind a stereotypical scene of those who've maybe had a little bit too much to drink at, I don't know, an Irish pub or something, and then spontaneously break out in joyous song and revelry. I don't know, you've seen those scenes in movies before. Except the disciples weren't drunk, at least not on wine. They were spilling over with the Holy Spirit, and it was resulting in declaring God's praises. And here's why I think that's so important and powerful for us to understand as something we should desire for the Spirit to do in us and is impactful in the world that we live in today. Because our culture knows how to get excited about things. We know how to get excited about things other than God himself. And that's okay. We know how to worship. We know how to praise. I think in our culture especially, people get excited over their favorite sporting events and teams and popular figures and their favorite musicians. There were two occasions in my life, different events that I was at, where for about 24 hours, I lost part of my hearing by virtue of how loud the cheering was in these settings, okay? And the first one was a sold-out Coldplay concert at the Palace of Auburn Hills in Detroit, where the Pistons play. And the second one, 4 years ago, Tommy will like this and others here who are World Cup fans, at the Wolf Beer Garden in Albany. They have a tent set up, 300 people gathered there. U.S. was playing against Ghana, and they won. Just deafening. You know when your eardrums are just like vibrating, it's like, you know, you just can't even comprehend the sound that it's coming in. That's what it was like. Honestly, it was truly, and I mean this, it was awesome, awe-inspiring. It was chilling how excited and enthusiastic people were for these different events and occasions. And those experiences actually set for me a new bar of understanding what our praise for our God can look like. Because if it's possible for a concert or a sporting event, how much more for the author of music and the glory of competition? And when you encounter someone who's genuinely praising God for what he has done, you take note. You notice it. You can't fake it. Or you know when someone is faking it. Think about David when he was entering Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. And he's dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, which had been rescued out of the hands of the Philistines, who they'd just defeated. It was such a big deal to them because the Ark of the Covenant was where God's presence was with at that time with the people of Israel. And David was ushering it back into Jerusalem, and he's just dancing unabashedly. And the wife that he'd been given, one of Saul's daughters, Michal, M-A-C-H-A-L, Michal, was just, she was embarrassed by him. But this is the man, too, that they said of Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. He was a mighty man of valor. He didn't care what people thought. Dancing unabashedly before the Lord in praise and in worship. And because that kind of worship is so relatively rare in our culture and our world relative to everything else that tends to be worship, it stands apart. It becomes a head scratcher for people. God manifests his presence in his people's authentic praise. Psalm 22:3 talks about how God is enthroned on the praises of his people or inhabits the praises of his people. Either way, it's a place he occupies, and it's noted by others. Now, can and should we sing God's praises and give testimony to his mighty works even when we don't feel overjoyed and enthusiastic about him in the moment? Yeah, of course. That's what's called faith. When we worship God even when we don't feel like it. But what I'm saying is that what we learn here is when God's people are filled by the Holy Spirit, one of the marks of this is a genuinely joyful overflow of praise for God. And I think we see it here at Acts 2, in Acts 2 at Pentecost. A third hallmark of Spirit-filled proclamation we see is the delivery of timely truth. Peter now takes over as the other disciples stop speaking, and he preaches his famous sermon at Pentecost, full of the Spirit, full of boldness, and full of the Word of God. About half of what Peter says here is testimony, sharing what he has seen and what God has done. The other half is straight-up quotations of Scripture from the Old Testament. Now, I think Peter was familiar with these, at least by having read them before, if not having memorized some of them, for sure. This was commonplace in Israelite culture for boys to have some kind of education and training, even a fisherman like Peter who would go on to a different path than a religious one. He would have known these scriptures. But what the Spirit does uniquely when he fills his people is he brings them to mind in the moment that we need them. This is what Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he says, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in Luke 12:11-12, he says something similar with a little bit more precision as to how the Spirit works. He says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Which brings me to the point that Spirit-filled proclamation doesn't just contain truth, it contains timely truth. Truth that is particularly relevant to the unique audience before us. If I was just to take my Bible and open it to a random passage and start reading it, it may be an encouragement to some of you. It is God's word after all. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. All of it. The whole thing. But there's a difference between sharing something randomly and sharing a timely word as you're led by the Spirit, one that's particularly tailored to what the person is going through in that moment. And in his sermon here at Pentecost, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel that God would pour out his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, on all his people. And one of the manifestations of this would be something called prophecy. Now, this wasn't in the sense of the Old Testament prophets who would say, thus saith the Lord, and it would become scripture. In the New Testament, prophecy operates a little bit differently and is described as a timely truth that the Spirit will suddenly bring to mind for the edification, the building up of others. And oftentimes, the delivery, the one who is delivering, isn't necessarily as secure or aware that this is actually something that is going to be super relevant to the person who's receiving. A lot of times it's the one on the receiving end that's like, whoa, that had to be the Lord. I needed that right now. Now, it's a little bit different for Peter because as Luke was led by the Holy Spirit, he actually recorded Peter's words as scripture. But my point is, undoubtedly here, the Spirit led Peter to preach a message that was particularly tailored to this audience at that time and that place. And he probably helped Peter to recall the relevant passages of scripture from the Old Testament that were prophesying this moment and this occasion of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it had a profound impact upon his listeners, as we're told that 3,000 souls were saved. Quick aside and a little bit more detail about prophecy. So talking about a lot of things today that are opening cans of worms, okay? So these are going to be conversations for you to work out in the context of your tribes and in other conversations you have. The gift of prophecy in the New Testament church, that is in the church today, always has to be subject to what the Bible has to say. We're not to add anything new to the Bible. We're just in the context of what New Testament gift of prophecy is, we're applying what's already been revealed in a timely way. And it's interesting that Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, he actually encourages them, you should desire and pray for the gift of prophecy because of how effective it can be in building up people's faith. But when Paul lists out in Timothy and Titus the qualifications for an elder or a pastor, nowhere in there does he say anything about a prerequisite of the ability to prophesy or the gift of prophesying. What he does say in those instances is that it's important for a pastor or an elder to be able to handle and teach the word of God. The priority is evident in Paul's mind. The Bible is always our authority, and anything that someone says to you that they may claim, hey, I think this might be from the Lord for you, always has to be checked against the word. But a genuine prophetic word, when it comes through a spirit-filled believer, can be an incredibly faith-building experience. I'm more reluctant to speak about being on the delivering end because, like I said, I think I've been less secure as to whether this is for sure something from the Lord. But I've been on the receiving end of a handful of these types of timely words, prophetic words, words of knowledge, whatever you want to call it, a spirit-inspired word. And there were a couple of qualities that characterized those moments. Number one, they were right in alignment with God's revealed will in his word. No conflict there at all. Very clear. Number two, I knew the presence of God in those moments in a profound way. Because even if the one sharing what they shared with me didn't realize this, for me, I knew that only God could know in such a timely way what was going on in my life, such that that word was relevant to me. And oftentimes for me, and I'm not a super emotional guy, there's like an immediate response of tears. Just something that the Spirit does in your heart. That's the way that prophecy works today. God speaks through his people in a way that transcends the messenger in order to evidence the presence of God in their life. And it's meant for building up the faith of the church. Fourth and final hallmark of spirit-filled proclamation is an earnestness in our words and in our ministry that's sincere. Near the end of our passage, as Luke begins to narrate again, Luke is the author of the book of Luke as well as the book of Acts. He tells us in verse 40, quote, "And with many other words, he, that is Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." The word exhort there means to emphatically urge someone to do something. The NIV translates it pleaded, as in Peter pleaded with them to save themselves. One of the fruits born of the Spirit as a believer shares truth with others is a sincere and earnest desire for that person or those people's salvation. David Wilkerson, who's the author of a famous book, The Cross and the Switchblade, and founder of Teen Challenge, has a famous sermon in which he talked about how when the Holy Spirit indwells his people, they will know anguish, that powerful word, anguish in their hearts over the lost. We get a glimpse of this in Romans 9, 1-3, where Paul is yearning here for his fellow Israelites to see the light of the gospel, to come to know Christ. And he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsman according to the flesh. Are you catching that? Paul's so broken here over the lostness of his Israelite brothers and sisters that he's willing to exchange places with them. This is the man that once persecuted Christians. And you know who that sounds a lot like? Jesus, who was accursed, cut off, and forsaken by the Father for our sake. Something that only the Holy Spirit can produce in his people. And this is what I think was going on with Peter here. And though we can't sense it, detect it in his tone per se, as you can't really in written words, it comes through in his exhorting, his pleading with these people to save themselves. Have you ever wept over the lost? Over somebody who you know who doesn't know Jesus? Over those you don't know, even, who are perishing apart from faith in Christ? This is the work of the Spirit in your life. Breaking your heart over what breaks God's. And it can be disarming when you're the one on the receiving end of it. Like, how can someone care so much? This is somewhat anecdotal, but in my experience, it seems that the Holy Spirit produces this in us in the act of engaging life on life with other people who don't know Christ and in sharing the gospel with them. And perhaps it's similar to the idea of Jesus teaching his disciples in John 15 when he says, "You'll know my love if you obey my commandments." It's the idea that knowing by doing, right? We'll know the anguish in God's heart over the lost by fulfilling his commandment of the Great Commission to go and make disciples, to share the gospel. The image that typifies oftentimes, unfortunately, a Christian evangelist in the mind of our culture is that of a bullying, screaming street preacher who's on a soapbox with a bullhorn yelling and shouting at people as they pass by. But the hallmark of the Spirit-filled Christian sharing the gospel with others is a broken heart and tears. And it's something that only the Spirit can produce, and it gives us a glimpse of the heart of God. All of these things, whether it be speaking in miraculous other languages, genuine boldness, whether it be declaring the wonders of God with an authenticity and a depth that's greater than anything else we could worship, whether it's prophesying, speaking timely truths that only the Spirit of God could know into another person's life, whether it's experiencing genuine anguish over the lost, all these things we can't conjure, manufacture on our own in our heart. That's why Jesus has sent the gift of the Holy Spirit to do that in us. And I would be remiss, and I'm only going to spend a couple more minutes, but to not leave you with, well, how do we do that? How do we avail ourselves, position ourselves so that we can know the Spirit's presence and grow in fullness of the Holy Spirit? I think the emphasis of the passage is on depicting what it looks like when God's people are filled by the Spirit and the proclamation of the Word. But I want to just leave you with a couple of practical takeaways to consider. How do we position ourselves to live as Spirit-filled Christians? First, the Holy Spirit's only going to take up residence where he's wanted. All right, where Christ is your greatest treasure. Question for you, is there anyone that you know intimately and that you really enjoy spending time around that you don't really spend much time with? I mean, is that even possible? The answer to that is no. It's the same thing for anything in life. We're best acquainted with the things or the people that we love the most. The other thing to consider here when it comes to do we really desire and treasure God is there's a paradox at work in Scripture where God, on the one hand, is a good shepherd who pursues his sheep, but paradoxically, in another sense, he only draws near to those who draw near to him, we're told in James 4:8. And we'll draw near to him and he to us when he's our greatest treasure. So the Holy Spirit will only take up residence where he's wanted. He'll only take up residence where there's holiness in our lives. Are our confessions current? Are we keeping a short account with God and others? Are we being refined in the areas of unholiness in our lives? Book of Hebrews talks about how there's a holiness without which no one sees God. The Apostle Paul talks about how our sin can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Our hearts will remain tender toward the Lord when we're quick to confess our sins. And these are the kinds of hearts where the Spirit will take up his residence. Number three, God's Spirit fills those who ask. James says in chapter 4, which is just a good, read James 4, 1 through 8, and pretty much all of these I've realized are in that passage. James 4, chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Are we asking for God to fill us? Are we asking for God to help us grow in intimacy with him? Jesus says in Luke 11, 13, the Lord will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And then I think verse 3 in James 4 is important too, because he says you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions. There's motivation in view here. Do we have God's glory and the good of others as our chief end? And then finally, the Spirit is going to fill those who persevere in all of the above. Maybe this is the most important of any of those things. Perhaps if we're not experiencing the fullness of the Spirit as we see it in Scripture, it's because we've not persevered in the above. And that's somewhat subjective. I totally get that. I can't stand here and tell you what is enough, what perseverance looks like for you. That's between you and the Lord and those you're walking in close community with. But perseverance is key. And what it may look like when it comes to treasuring Christ can be deduced from what Jesus says in the cost of discipleship in Luke 9:23. When he says, die to yourself daily. Are we crucifying our flesh, our own desires daily to make room for our desire to grow for Christ? For purity, for holiness, persevering in that. Maybe the Apostle John gives us some clues in 1 John 3 when he says, those who do not practice righteousness, those who do not practice righteousness are not of God. So by implication, those who do practice righteousness are. And that idea of practice here is something that's habitual, that we do over and over. A Spirit-filled life will be one in which the normal practice is not sin, but righteousness and holiness. Are we practicing holiness? Is that the norm in our lives? And then finally, prayer, perseverance in prayer. Man, the more you read the New Testament and the book of Acts in particular, you get the sense that those who were full of the Spirit were constantly in prayer, cultivating a deep, deep prayer life. In fact, the context for Luke 11, where Jesus is saying, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Spirit if you ask, is persistence, persistence in prayer. He gives this parable of this annoying neighbor who comes along to at midnight of all times to his next door neighbor asking for a loaf of bread because he's got a friend in town and continues to annoy him. We're told because of his impudence, finally, the neighbor gives in. The whole point is persistence in prayer. And so I hope that from this text today you've seen a convincing case made for, number one, the Holy Spirit is meant to be a gift to God's people, to you and to I, if you're a Christian here today. And we need him. We need him for many things. We need him for the proclamation of the gospel, for that ministry God has called us to. And I hope there's at least something for you to take away from this brief overview of, well, how do we even avail ourselves to the Spirit? How do we grow in the Spirit that we may be full of him? I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and we're going to continue in our worship by taking a time to respond to whatever God may be doing in your heart through song and through communion. There's going to be two volunteers who will be holding a plate of broken matzah and either wine or juice today, and those represent the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for our sin. And it reminds us, Jesus was once physically with us. He physically walked the earth to live the life that we could not. He physically died the death that we were supposed to. And though he's not with us physically, he sent the gift of his Holy Spirit to indwell and be with us, his presence with us, for those who trust in that sacrifice. And so if you're a follower of Jesus here today, then you are welcome to celebrate what Jesus has done for you and the gift that he has sent as a result of his sacrifice. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people full of your Spirit. And I pray that you would do the work preemptively, even that we cannot, of convincing our hearts of our need to depend upon you. I pray that you would give us an earnest desire to want to be a part of your mission to share the gospel with others. I pray that you would break our heart over the lost. And I pray, Father, that all this would source from seeing you as our greatest treasure. We need your help to do this. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.